Turning back tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We thank the quartet tonight for their testimony. We trust tonight that that indeed is a testimony of all the God people, that they are indeed finding Christ, their hiding place. Tonight we're going to begin reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. All children of light, and the children of the day, we are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And now reading at verse 11, and trust that God will bless this reading from His inspired Word. Let's now seek His face in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful again that we can come to this point in our service when we seek Thy face in order that Thou would speak to us through this book. Father, we come desiring that we would hear Thy voice tonight, and that Thou would indeed give to each one of us what we need. Father, I again confess I have no power to bless Your people. And I would ask for the infilling of Thy Spirit, that Thou would take and use me tonight as an instrument to do good unto Your people and to glorify Jesus Christ. Father, come among Your people. Own us tonight as Your own. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen. This morning when we looked into this passage of Scripture, we noted that chapter 4 and 5 deal with the sanctification of God's people. If you know anything about the logic of Paul, you would expect that chapters 1, 2, and 3 would deal somewhat with justification, something concerning the objective work of Christ. That's the pattern that we find in the book of Romans. To some extent, we find it in the book of Galatians. And you would expect it here in this book. Before he gets to sanctification, he deals with those great objective truths, what the Lord has done for us in the gospel. And yet when you read in chapter 1, you don't find a full explanation of that gospel. You have him dealing there with the reception of the gospel. The gospel is not hidden from chapter 1, but it's not explained. Paul talks about those who heard the gospel, and they were indeed God's elect because the gospel came to them with power. And they turn from idols to serve the living God. You look then into chapter 2 and you expect some unfolding of the gospel. And again, it's not there. In chapter 2, Paul deals with his giving of the gospel and how the gospel had worked upon his heart in such a way that he gave the gospel in a certain manner. And they also received that gospel as indeed it was the Word of God. We go into chapter 3 and again, there's no full explanation of the gospel. It's mentioned. It's spoken of as if they know what it is. But it's not fully given to the Thessalonians as it was to the Romans in his epistle to the Romans. We go down through chapter 4 and into chapter 5. And we find in verse 9 and 10 the fullest explanation of the gospel that Paul gives to the Thessalonians at this time. He says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." Tonight I want to draw your attention to this unfolding of the gospel as it's found in these two verses. And we'll look at the gospel under three headings. First of all, man's failure. Secondly, God's forgiveness. And then lastly, tonight we're going to look at the saints' fellowship that flows from that forgiveness. Man's failure. Paul says, God hath not appointed us to wrath. Now the fact that he hasn't appointed us to wrath would seem to imply that some are undergoing wrath or will undergo wrath. And yet that message today is certainly missing across this country. The wrath of God. The Mormons, they don't preach it. They talk about three levels of heaven. Jehovah's Witnesses talk about annihilation, not an enduring and everlasting punishment. You go to the liberals and they say, oh, wrath, that's Old Testament. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. And you'll find very little of God's wrath mentioned among them. And yet we have, even among evangelicals today, or at least those who call themselves evangelicals, a denying of God's wrath. John Stott, Philip Hughes have now penned their own names to treatises that tell us that there is no hell. And these men have been leading lights, supposedly, among evangelicals in our day. And yet Paul says here that God hath not appointed us to wrath. In saying such, he is not denying there is a wrath. No, in fact, if you don't understand God's wrath, you're not going to understand fully what comes afterwards. There is a wrath. Paul is very clear in explaining what that wrath is. Over and over again, Paul mentions the wrath of God. Can we take just a sampling from the Apostle Paul's literature tonight to see what Paul thought of concerning the wrath of God? First of all, there is a wrath that's upon mankind even tonight as we sit here. Paul has mentioned that already in his writings here to the Thessalonians. Turn back to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 16, he's dealing with the opposition that he felt from the Jews as he gave the word to the Thessalonians there in Acts chapter 18. And what does he say in verse 16? He said, they were forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for their wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Not shall come upon them, it will, but has come upon them, is coming upon them right now. The Jews were undergoing God's judgment at that very time that Paul was speaking. They were opposing the gospel, and wrath was coming upon them. In a similar vein, Paul speaks concerning the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. To give us some understanding of what that wrath is, he goes on to explain how that God gives men over in their sins. They wouldn't have this God to be in their knowledge, so God gives them over to a reprobate mind. Gives them over to depraved lust. Gives them over to immorality. God gives them over and there's no way they can come back. God is already executing wrath now. Just as his righteousness is revealed from faith to faith now, so verse 18 tells us his wrath is now being revealed upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness. God of the Old Testament, a God of wrath? The same God is a God of the New. God in the New Testament is a God of wrath as well. And he's angry with sinners now because of their sin. But more than that, we find that the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that men store up wrath. Not only now under wrath, but they are storing up wrath for another day, yet in the future. And in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, after their hardness and impenitent heart, they treasureth up unto themselves wrath, unto the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Men right now in their rebellion, men who've been given over to sin, are now treasuring up wrath until the day of wrath. In a sense, it would be an act of God's mercy if he cut off the sinner in his sin. But by letting the sinner go on in his sin, he is now treasuring up more against the day of judgment. And every day that he lives, every day that he rebels, every day he fights against God, his guilt grows greater and greater. He's storing up wrath against the day of wrath. That's the God that the Apostle Paul preached. That's the God of the New Testament. And yet there's wrath also coming in the future. Christ's coming in the future is spoken of as a day of wrath. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16, men cry, "Fall on us," that is the mountains, "fall on us. Hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand?" Christ comes as a day of wrath. The Apostle Paul speaks of that. If you'll turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he describes this awful day. It's a glorious day for we who are believers, but it's not for those who are unbelievers. In verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." He describes Christ coming for His people as a rest for the people of God. What is the description given concerning those who are outside of Christ? Verse 8, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." He's coming to give His people rest. He's going to catch them up into the clouds. He's going to remove them from this scene of sorrow and pain and tribulation. But He's going to pour out His wrath as well upon His enemies. And for that reason, in Revelation chapter 6, when they feel the nearness of the Lord coming, they cry for the mountains to hide them from the One who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. More than that, we see the day of judgment when Christ sits upon the throne as being described a judgment of wrath. Again, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, it says that we are now treasuring up wrath unto ourselves against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who shall render to every man according to his deeds. There's coming a day when all men will stand before God, and they'll be given every one according to their deeds, according to what they thought while they were here on this earth, according to what they said, according to what they did. Wrath. Wrath now. Treasuring up wrath. Christ coming in wrath. A day of wrath. A day of judgment. What Paul says here is not a popular message. It's not a message that even we as Christians like to think too much upon. But it's a true message. It was not pleasant to the Israelites in the Old Testament when they were told to go into a city and to kill everyone in that city. Kill man, woman, and child. I say it would not have been pleasant to the soldier going in with his sword to thrust that sword into a woman or to cut off the head of a child. But it demonstrated to the one who was doing it that this God he served was holy and just. It would not be pleasant to him. But certainly the one executing God's judgments would have to stand back and say, "Why am I left out of this judgment? For I have sinned. I have committed these abominable acts. I have rebelled against God. And yet He has spared me." In the passage before us, we have some answer as to why the Israelite was spared and why we'll be spared. Why there's no wrath falling upon us. It says, "For God hath not appointed this wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, were ye not children of wrath? By nature, children of wrath, even as others, yes. Then why are we spared? Certainly not because of our nature. Our nature is as bad as anyone else's. Why are we spared? Why is the wrath upon us? Why has God not given us our just deserts? Turn, if you would, for a moment to a very harsh passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 9. Verse 19 says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that thou repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Why has his wrath not fallen on you? He chose to make you a vessel of mercy. It's God who made you that way. You say, well, I by nature was a child of wrath. Yes, you came out of the same lump of clay as those who are vessels of wrath. The same lump. It doesn't surprise us tonight that God would take a lump that is depraved and make a vessel of dishonor. I mean, if a potter was working on a wheel and the clay was indeed corrupted, you would expect every one of the pieces that he made to be corrupted. They're all going to be bad. By nature, we're all children of wrath. But the thing that amazes us is that as he reaches down into that clay that's corrupted, he's able to take that clay and to form it in a vessel of honor. In eternity, we'll look back upon all the humans who have lived on this earth, and we'll see them in two groups: those that were vessels of wrath, fitted for destruction, and those that were vessels of honor, again prepared by God. This passage of Scripture doesn't tell us who is the one fitting the vessels of wrath for destruction. Many theologians would say that because the actor in this verb is not described, that it could indeed be the man himself. God is merely leaving the man alone. The man is doing what he wants to do. God's giving him over, as he says in Romans 1. And so the man is running headlong into hell, and he's enjoying himself all the way. But the one who makes the vessel of mercy is clearly identified. It says, which he, that is God, hath afore prepared unto glory. God is the one preparing, that's clear. Ultimately, according to verse 21, it's God who's in control even of the vessel of dishonor. But he is not named as the one making them the vessel fitted for destruction. God has not appointed us to wrath. There would be some then tonight who would say, well, how can God do that? If God is reaching down into the same lump of clay, and he's pulling out some and making them a vessel of honor, and pulling out others and making them a vessel of dishonor, how can he be just in making a man a vessel of honor? Well, he's coming from the same lump. He has the same nature. He has performed the same acts of rebellion. How can God be honored in that? How can he be glorified in that? Does that not point up the weakness of the gospel? You say no. Because in this passage, God does just allow us to go without wrath. No, he's appointed a sin bearer. And we find here that God hath not appointed us to wrath. Why? But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Who died for us. That's the reason the wrath has not fallen on God's people. Because it's already fallen on the God-man, Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, Paul says it because of that, because Christ is risen from the dead, he hath delivered us from the wrath to come. He's delivered us from the wrath to come. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, we read, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. God doesn't let any man go free. Man has sinned. Man must pay for his sin. No man goes free. But there is one who has paid for the sins of others, the God-man. And because he is God and because he is man, he is able to atone fully for man's sin. Because he is man, he's able to die for man. Because he is God, he's able to give an infinite value to that sacrifice so that he can atone for all the sins of all of his people for all time. Who died for us. That's why we obtain salvation. That's how God is able to make from that lump of clay a vessel to honor. Not because you did anything. Not because I did anything. But because God decided He was going to have mercy upon man. And in order to have mercy upon any man, there was going to need to be an atoning work. And so He sent His Son from glory that He would atone for those who are sinful. So that He could bring them out of that lump of clay and make them a vessel unto honor. And God did that for you, and He did that for me. And He did it all because of grace. We didn't earn any of it. Christ left the throne in glory. The Scripture tells He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor. It was humility enough that He should come into this world and become a man. That man could then fight against God would make it much easier for man. So now man could see the God-man and he would have something to strike against. And so Christ comes into this world as an infant. We find that man wants to take his life. The very first responses we have from mankind to this one, the unbelievers want to kill him. And all through his life, we find them striking out against him. It's hard to fight against a spirit. You can't hit a spirit. But Christ came as a man. And now this one who is the embodiment of God's law was fought against. He was God's revelation to man. And now man could fight against one. That is humiliation. That the Creator should take upon Himself the form of the creature. And walk among men in rebellion against God. But that wouldn't save us. If He could come and die on a cross, and merely die on the cross, a humiliating death at the hand of sinners, that in itself would not save us. If He died but a martyr's death, died, as men would think, an unfortunate man at the wrong place at the wrong time, that doesn't save anyone. It says here He died, but He died for us. He was humiliated in that His humiliation consisted in His coming and becoming a man and walking on this earth and dying a cruel death. But while He was on that cross, He was also accused of sins that were not His own. The Bible says He bare our sin in His own body on the tree. The Bible says He died the just for the unjust. We deserve the wrath. It should have fallen upon us. And yet the Scripture says He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. Sometimes as believers we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We sometimes look out in the world and we see those that are corrupted, those that are wicked, and those that are rotten. We say, well, you know, God somehow has shown mercy upon me because I'm not that way. And Paul says, no, you were that way. That's not the reason He showed you mercy. You were every bit that way. You were taken from that same lump of clay. But He decided He would have mercy upon a people. And then once He decided He had mercy upon that people, Romans 9 says that Christ came on behalf of that people to atone for their sins. And He's atoned for everyone. And the only reason wrath is not coming upon us tonight is because it fell on Christ already. You'll note here in the verse before and in the verse after, Paul says what an effect this ought to have upon our life. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. That causes our attention to go back to verse 8. What are you speaking of, Paul? He says, do this because God hasn't appointed you to wrath. What are we to do? He says, put on certain things. Put on the breastplate of faith. Put on that breastplate of love. Put on the helmet, the hope of salvation. You have an object for your faith. It's the atoning work of Christ. You can't see that work. You weren't there when it was performed. You have to take God's word for it. You walk by faith, not by sight, but you do walk by faith. He says, put on love. You received in that atoning work of Christ a demonstration of God's great love for you. Put on that love. Hope. You don't see this great and glorious thing that has happened, you hope for. You hope that in the future you're going to be saved. Paul says, let that be your helmet. You're in a warfare. And because Christ has died for you, you now have object for your faith. You now have something to love. You now have something to hope in. Before he died, you had none of that. Now, he was writing to those whom he mentioned in chapter 1 who had a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience and enduring of hope. They already had faith, love, and hope. But now he tells them even more so, put it on. Christ has died, put it on. You have reason to believe, you have reason to love, you have reason to hope. Of all men, you have reason to. Put it on. More than that, not only is it an armor to protect us against our adversary, you find in verse number 11, him again applying this work of Christ. And what does he say? Wherefore comfort or exhort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Exhort one another based upon what Christ has done. Build up one another based upon what Christ has done. We're living in a day when this is a strange doctrine, where men are exhorting one another based upon everything but what Christ has done. What stronger motivation could you have to do the work of the ministry, to do the work that God has set before you, than the fact that Christ left glory to die on your behalf? That you were a vessel of wrath and God decided to spare you, and now you are a vessel of honor simply because God decided to spare you and the Son decided to come and atone for your sins. What greater motivation could you ask for? Yet there are Christians that tell us that competition is a greater motivation. If you just get God's people competing one another, this church competing with this church, this preacher competing with another preacher, that they'll outstrip and outdo what the man who knows the gospel and loves the gospel would do. That's nonsense. In fact, Paul referred to that kind of logic as foolishness. In his letter to the Corinthians, they weren't listening to him. He was the apostle greatly used in their ministry, and they weren't listening to him. He was giving them the gospel. He was telling them how to live, and they didn't want any of that. And so Paul told them, he said, right, bear with me in my foolishness for a while. I'll come down on your level, and I'll show you how much this gospel has changed my life. And you'll see that I have outstripped those ones who you say are your heroes, those false apostles, those false leaders. This gospel has motivated me greater than this false gospel has motivated them. He said it was foolishness at that point to compare himself with others. The judgment hadn't even begun yet. He wasn't even sure how well he had kept all the laws of God, even in his state as a believer. Turn to Galatians chapter 5 for a moment. This is one of those books where Paul does indeed argue very strongly for this objective work of Christ in the gospel. And in chapter 5, he begins to apply it very strongly. He has built a case in this book where the works of the flesh, trying to please God by the law, all go together. And the works of the Spirit, being justified by faith, all go together. So that if you ask Paul what is indeed the fruit of believing this gospel, what does it produce in your life? He tells you. Only he labels it under the fruit of the Spirit, verse 18. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now he tells in verse 19, what are the works of the flesh? Then in verse 22, what is the work of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Paul says, you believe this gospel. You only believe it by the help of the Holy Spirit. But when you believe this gospel, the results in your life are these things, the very things that we're desiring as Christians. But Paul was rebuking the Galatians because at that very time, they had those who were straying them away from Christ's work, telling them there was another way of pleasing God. There was another way of atoning for sin. There was another way of doing something. It was by doing it themselves. Paul says, you do it that way. You live that kind of a life. And I'll tell you what the works of the flesh are, and he lists them for them. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. There's some big sins there. That's what comes out of being motivated by the work of the flesh rather than the gospel. And look at what he concludes with in verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Paul says, we're not competing. He's cutting right at the heart of that. We're not competing anymore. This gospel leveled us all in the dust. And this gospel lifts us all out of the dust the same way. And we're made sons of God all the same way. It's because we're in Christ. And if one is in Christ, we're all in Christ. We all have this glory. We all have this inheritance. We're not competing anymore. What are we doing? We're living out of love and gratitude to the one who has atoned for our sins. And so in his letter here to the Thessalonians, he says, comfort one another, exhort one another on this basis. He says, edify one another on this basis. And so when we come to one another and we say, you ought to do this, brother, we do so on the basis, look what Christ has done for you. Do this for Him because you love Him. When we build one another up and we say, this is what ought to be in your life, this is what ought to be your doctrines, we do so based upon what He has done for us. We say, He has done this for you. Brother, believe this about Him. Live a certain way because He has done this for you. It's not strange then when you understand how Paul applies the gospel that he should unfold the gospel in the very section that he's dealing with our sanctification. Because the motivation for that sanctification is indeed what Christ has done for us. You tell me that you would do something for God based upon some other motivation than what Christ has done for you, and I ask you, what is it that you believe about the gospel? What do you really know of that gospel? If you would do it for some other reason than that Christ died for you, what is that motivation that's greater than the death of Christ for you? What is it? You say, well, I do it because I want to please some man. Well, is it not more pleasing to please the God-man? The one who created you? Is that not greater motivation? Well, I want to please this person because they have done something for me. They're giving something for me. Who gave you more? The Creator or the creature? God, the God-man, or the brother or sister you're trying to please? What is the greatest motivation? Paul is striking right at the heart of it here. God hasn't appointed you for wrath because that wrath fell upon His Son who died for you. Because of that, you have something to believe, something to love, something to hope for. And because of that, when you're among God's people, you exhort them on the basis of this. You edify them on the basis of this. It's the gospel. It's what Christ has done for us. Not only so, but verse 10, Paul goes another step further. And he talks about the fellowship that we now enjoy and will continue to enjoy based upon the resurrection of Christ. He says in verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Now, you don't live together with Him if He's in a tomb somewhere. And so he's dealing with the resurrection as a reality, as a fact. A little different way than the New Orthodox theologians deal with the resurrection. They come to you and they say the resurrection may be true, it may not be true. But if you believe it and makes you feel a certain way, go ahead and believe it and enjoy the feelings, whether it's real or not. Well, that's foolishness. You don't live your life in that other realm that way. Maybe your politician didn't win the election. You don't go walking around thinking he did because it makes you feel good. It's crazy. Yeah. Your favorite ball team lost 4 games in a row. You don't go around thinking that they won 4 games in a row because it makes you feel better. You say that's living in the absurd world. Well, that's where the neo-orthodox theologian takes you, into the world of the absurd. That's the theology that rules in many of the seminaries in our day. It's the theology that took over Princeton. It's absurd. No, Paul is dealing with the resurrection as a fact. Christ is alive. He came out of the tomb. And because of that, you live with Him. You have life derived from His resurrection. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you that he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Where does it come from? It flows from Him. Flows from Him. He's dead in the tomb somewhere. You don't have life. It does matter then whether you are awake or asleep, if Christ is in a tomb somewhere. It matters a great deal because all you have is what you have now while you're awake. When your body is asleep in the grave, you have nothing. But Paul says, no, He's alive, and with Him we live. So it doesn't really matter whether we're awake or asleep because we're alive with Him. Nobody can touch that. Paul gets very bold about this. In Romans chapter 8, at the end of that chapter, he's so bold, he starts listing things. Anything you can imagine that would somehow separate you from the love of Christ, he lists there. And he says, it can't do it. Can't do it. Christ is alive. You're joined to him. And nobody can break that union. The fact is, Christ is alive. The fact is, believers continually live. They live forever because of he is alive. And while they live, they enjoy fellowship with him. It says here, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, Paul knew what it was while he was here on this earth to enjoy the presence of his Lord. Sadly, we ourselves don't enjoy that as much as he did. He could be in a prison with his back bleeding from wounds he's received, painful wounds, and yet he's singing praise unto his Lord because he's there fellowshipping with him. You and I, we step on a stone and it causes us some affliction, and somehow or other we just don't know the Lord's presence anymore. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to walk with the Lord. But he also knew that shortly after he would leave this life, he would be right in the presence of the Lord. So he could say, to depart and to be with Christ is far better. And again, we have to draw back and we say, in my theology, that's true, but my everyday life, I have some doubts. I'm afraid of letting go of everything. Because I doubt that on the other side, this is really true. But it wasn't the case with the Apostle Paul. He was fully convinced that Christ was risen from the dead, that he was the first fruits of them that slept. He was fully convinced that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord, that to depart and be with Christ was far better. To remain on was needful for those with whom he was dealing, but he was convinced that whether he was awake or asleep, he would always be alive with Christ. The world doesn't have that hope. And because of it, the world is in anguish constantly. The writer of Ecclesiastes deals with this to some extent. He says in chapter 8 and verse 6, because to every purpose or every pleasure there is a time in judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. The unsaved world is always trying to get out of their head what God has established. There are delights, there are pleasures in this earth, but God has said there's a time and a season for them. There's a time to be born, but there's also a time to die. You and I think about births, but we don't like to meditate upon deaths. But the writer of Ecclesiastes says God has set both there. It's a time for rejoicing, but it's also a time for weeping. The unsaved world wants to put that as far away from their mind as possible. They have a hard time with this earth. They would like to live all their times in pleasure, all their times in delights, and God said it's not that way. The other thing they have problem with is that God's going to bring every one of their delights into judgment. All the things they delight in, they'll give an account for one day. So the writer of Ecclesiastes can tell us that the conclusion of the matter is what? Fear God and keep his commandments, because God's going to bring everything into judgment. Everything. The world doesn't like that thought. They want to put it from them. When we were in Phoenix, Dave left for 2 weeks, and he was in Illinois. He preached for our brother Randy Warland in Indianapolis and Jeff Bannister when he was gone. But he left us the car keys and he said, you can use the car. His car wasn't in any shape to go very far. We had to put transmission fluid in it every other day. And so we never left the city. But one day we decided to venture to the other side of the city and to eat lunch. It was late in the afternoon. In Phoenix, you go on a different time scale than you do here because of the heat. And so you don't get out around noon or 1. You usually wait a little bit longer. So we went across the city and ate lunch. And around 4 o'clock, we started back across the city. We were on Northern Avenue. We were making our way up Northern Avenue when we turned and went up further north to where Dave lived. Had we kept on going, we would have met an accident. There was a helicopter on that very street that came down. It was interesting because Dave has his dial tuned to this talk radio station. We were listening to that talk radio station. They were talking about something concerning skin cancer. Phoenix is a skin cancer capital of the United States because of the heat. And we were listening to that, and come close to 4:30, this man is supposed to come on who gives the report to the people traveling home as to what the traffic is like. And he didn't come on at 4:30. And they didn't know the reason why. He had just checked in. All the systems were go. He was going to his station where he was going to look at the traffic, and at 4:30 there was no response. Well, needless to say, the people at this station, when they heard that a helicopter went down in the very area where this man was to be, got quite antsy. They were quite anxious about it. That we might have been there had we kept on going made us a little anxious as well, and so we listened. 5 o'clock rolled around. They still didn't know who the man was in the helicopter. The man had made some kind of a dive to avoid something. They think now it may have been some kind of a rocket that a child plays with. There was some paint on the windshield. And he made some kind of a dive, a maneuver that you would only make in an emergency situation. And the rotor of his helicopter cut into the helicopter, and he went straight down on top of a house. As soon as he hit the house, it burst into flames. People a block away ran to the scene, and as soon as they were there was no chance of rescuing anyone. The house was in flames, the helicopter was in flames, and the police couldn't identify whose helicopter it was because of the burns, and they couldn't identify whose body it was because it was burned so badly. Every hour from that time, the announcers came on, and they said this helicopter went down, and they were hoping against hope that it wasn't their man because he hadn't checked in yet. Finally, around 10 o'clock, they gave up. He hadn't checked in. It was a helicopter like his, and they concluded that it was his body, even though they still hadn't identified it. Now, here's a radio station that it prides itself for talk radio. They have all the answers, or at least if they don't, they know where to get all the answers. Here's one of their own men who's just gone down. That night, as I listened to the radio station, as they talked about this man, you could tell there was no answer whatsoever for his death. They had no answer. Now here is a station that in the evening I heard him one night, they had a spiritist on, and he was telling people over the radio how they could benefit financially if they took this job or canceled this job, strictly based upon what he felt at that time. They'd have a spiritist on, but they wouldn't have a gospel preacher on that station. They wouldn't want to be fanatical. One of the nights I was there, evidently quite often they have people who talk about UFOs, and they had a man there who talked about a sighting of a UFO and how that he and his son met these strange alien creatures and how that he had this stuff pumped into his pituitary gland and how that healed him, and on went the nonsense. And they took that very seriously. But the gospel, they had no time for. I asked Dave when he came back, I said, would they ever allow a gospel preacher on that station? He said, no way. He says, in fact, I have it tuned in on my radio in the car, but I don't listen to the station that often because I just get so angry with all the nonsense and the foolishness. Here are men of the world, prided themselves even at times in their knowledge of the spirit world around them. Because they didn't know Christ and the risen Christ, they had no answer when this man went down. They couldn't even talk about death. So Ecclesiastes says, to every purpose, to every pleasure, to every delight, there is a time and a judgment. Therefore, the misery of man is great upon him. You and I aren't afraid to look at this life, and we're not afraid to look at death. And the reason we're not afraid is because we first looked at Jesus Christ, who conquered death for us. Whether you're awake or whether you sleep, Paul says we're going to live together with him for all eternity. It just gets better from here on out. You may say goodbye to everything here, but when you leave, you step into the presence of Christ. You may be fortunate enough to live until Christ comes. That's even better, I suppose. You don't have to go through the valley of the shadow of death. But it's just better for you and I. Oh, there may be temporary setbacks now. You may lose everything. You may lose your health. You may lose your wealth. You may lose your reputation on this earth. You may lose everything that man counts dear to himself. But you can't lose your soul that's hid in Christ. Because of that, as we said concerning the death of Christ as well, you have something to anchor your faith. You have something to produce love. You have something to hope in. You have something to exhort God's people in, where the rest of the world has nothing. This is the good news. And this is the motivation to our holiness. It motivates us in every area. You say, well, I know believers. They died and went home to glory. How do I act toward them? Well, Paul tells you that in chapter 4. They're with Christ, and when he comes back, they come with him. It's all tied into the same gospel. But you get your eyes off this gospel, and you'll find that the commands that are found here in chapter 4 and chapter 5 become drudgery. They become hard commands. The life that God calls you to live becomes a difficult life. But our Lord told us that if we would come to him, that his yoke was easy and his burden was light. How can his yoke be easy? How can his burden be light? When you understand the gospel, it lightens the burden. When you understand the gospel, it lightens the load. And it gives you strength and resolve to do what he's told you to do. And if that won't motivate you, then you have to ask yourself tonight, do I indeed know this gospel and do I believe it? Is it my gospel? Is it moving me? If it's not, my friend, you may be tonight still a child of wrath. And if that be the case, God's angry with you now. If that be the case, though you're here in this church, you're storing up wrath. If that be the case, if you die in that condition, you'll be known for all eternity as a vessel of wrath, prepared, fitted for destruction. Tonight I put before you this glorious news that you need not be a vessel of wrath, that there is forgiveness in Christ because he has borne the wrath for you if you will come to him tonight. Let's pray. As we bring this meeting to a close, you need not go through this life doubting whether you're saved. There is assurance. John writes about the assurance. Paul writes about the assurance. Peter writes about the assurance. There is assurance to knowing whether you're saved or not. But you must come to Christ and lay hold of what he has done, for it and it alone can save your soul. As we close this meeting tonight, I invite you to come to Christ. Go to him. Ask him to be Lord and Savior. Ask him to indeed remove that wrath that hangs over your head. For his blood alone can atone for your sins. I'm your servant for Jesus' sake. If I can be of help to you, Dr. Barrett can be of help to you, one of the elders. You seek us out tonight, we'll be more than glad to sit down with this book and show you more of this good news. But in private, I'll do the same as I do now in public. It's Christ you need. And I invite you to go to him. Lay hold of him. He freely invites you to come. And his yoke indeed is indeed easy and his burden light. If you're one of God's people tonight, and I trust that most of us here are, as we stand before the Lord now, having again heard the gospel, would you not determine that this week would be a different week, and that you're going to make this gospel your motivation day in and day out when you get up, when you walk through the earth, and when you go to bed, that this is what's going to motivate you? The love that Christ had for you and the fact that he gave himself for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee, and tonight we're overwhelmed. We look at each other and we know we're imperfect. We look at each other and we can readily agree with the Apostle Paul that by nature we're children of wrath, even as others. And even in our best deeds now, we confess we're still tainted with sin and we still fall short of the glory of God. Lord, we confess that freely. And yet your word declares to us that we're a vessel prepared for honor because we have trusted in Jesus Christ. Lord, we're amazed tonight at your infinite grace. And as we look at others, our heart breaks tonight, understanding that there were we apart from that grace. There are men in hell tonight. And our Father, we believe tonight that we ought to be there. And yet you stood in the way. You stopped us in our tracks. You made the atoning work that we might come back into your presence. Lord, you've dealt with us in grace. Help us to know how to deal with others the same way. Lord, we confess we can't add anything to what you have done. We ask, Lord, that you just give us grace then to love thee, to glorify your name, to walk in humility and gratitude for all that you've done for us. Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us. We might know what it is to walk in light of the gospel. And our Father, we pray tonight as well for those tonight who are struggling with assurance. Those tonight who are not sure that this gospel message is theirs. We ask, O God, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, they would know what it is to come and lay hold of this for their own. That they would come tonight and say, Jesus, He is my hiding place. We ask that Thou would do this for Thy name's sake and for Thy glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.